Amen. All right, let's turn to 2 Timothy. And we are going to pick up in the second chapter and in the 15th verse. We'll just backtrack just a little bit here. We already looked briefly at verse 15, but I'd like to look at it in a bit more depth. But we want to connect verses 15 and 16 with verse 23 and on through the rest of the chapter. So let me just read these verses to you. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So once again, we just remind you that Timothy is Paul's disciple and Paul's successor. And so Paul, knowing that his time is short, knowing that he's come to the end of his ministry, he's writing this epistle to Timothy to encourage him and to remind him of what the ministry is all about and what it looks like and what the church is supposed to look like and what he as a leader and others that he will influence as leaders, what they are to look like and how they are to conduct themselves. And so here in verse 15, he says to him, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God. The older version, the King James Version, reads study to show thyself approved unto God. And be diligent is actually a more accurate translation. But it implies the same thing. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman, a worker, who can rightly divide the word of truth. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of that vitally important place of the ministry of the word of God within the church. You know, I was reading through Ephesians a week or so ago, and as I came across this statement in chapter 5, it really struck me in a fresh new way. There Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it through the washing of water by the word. And, you know, it really, the husbands, love your wives thing didn't strike me so much because I do that already. But Cheryl's chuckling up here. She's affirming me. But it was the other part that really struck me concerning the church and how Christ washes the church with the word. And, you know, I was thinking the church without the word is an unclean church. The church needs the word of God. It needs to be cleansed by the word of God. And I think of those churches that assemble, and today large crowds of people gather together in what's called mega churches. And now, there's nothing the matter with the mega church, but in many of these mega churches, they gather together, but they never get into the Word. They don't put the Word at the center of what they're doing, the word being God's word, the word of Jesus Christ. They sort of, you know, they neglect it. They shy away from it. They say that, oh, you know, that's too heavy for people. That's going to frighten them, scare them away. Sometimes they even discourage people from bringing Bibles to church because they say, you know, if a seeker comes in and sees you with a Bible, it's just going to freak them out. It's going to scare them away. So let's leave the Bibles at home and we'll just print out some verses if need be and we'll hand them out to you or we'll put them up on the big screen or something like that. But there's no real emphasis on the Word of God. And I think of how all these thousands of people come in and out of these churches every week, but they never get cleansed. They never get washed. They walk in the world all week long and pick up the, inevitably, you pick up contamination from the world. And when you come into church, one of the things that's supposed to take place is, you know, you're coming, in a sense, to get sort of a spiritual bath. You're coming in to get washed up. You're coming in to get cleaned up. And the Word of God does that for us. But for these poor folks that go in and they never have that experience, they never have that kind of encounter with the Word of God that results in their cleansing, and they go back out and they just, you know, it just an accumulated contamination occurs. And, you know, quite often you look at their lives and you can see it. There's no real change. There's no real transformation. There's no real distinction between their conduct and the conduct of the average person in the community. You see, it's God's Word that does that. And that's why we teach the Word of God here. That's why we will always teach the Word of God here. That's why we do it, you know, every day, every night. You cannot get enough of the Word of God. You can't get enough of God's Word. There's no way. Paul says to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. So the pastor, those who would lead God's people, those who would be in that position of overseeing the church, they are to be men who are diligent in their quest to understand the Word of God. Men who are diligent in their quest to rightly divide, as Paul says here. Now, the term rightly divide, it literally means to cut a straight path. And the idea here is that those who teach the Word of God would teach it accurately and with clarity. That's what God is aiming for in His ministers. He wants them teaching His Word accurately with clarity. There's a right and a wrong way to divide the Word of God. You know, it is true that you can get almost any doctrine that you'd like out of the Bible. You know, you can just open up and just sort of randomly point your finger somewhere, and wherever it lands, you can take a word or a sentence or half of a sentence or a portion of a paragraph. You can take it completely out of its context and you can build your pet doctrine on it. That's wrongly dividing the Word of truth. You know, you could get atheism out of the Bible. Psalm 15 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you could start halfway through that sentence and say, see, look right here. The Bible says there is no God. People do things like that. They really do. They wrongly divide the Word of truth. And, of course, that's an extreme and kind of a foolish example there. But people are more subtle and more crafty. And sometimes the way they've wrongly divided it is not as blatantly obvious, but it is definitely harmful to the people of God. You know, as a matter of fact, I was reading yesterday, I was reading just the initial, I don't know if it was, I think it was the introduction by a book written by Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now known as Pope Benedict XVI. And it was interesting because he was looking at Christianity in relation to other religions. And he said basically, and he's right about this, he said there are two ways that you can look at other religions. You could look at them as being what he termed provisional. And what he meant by that is that God sort of allowed them to exist as a provision, but would use them as a base to, sort of launch people later into the truth as it would come. Or there's the other possibility in looking at other religions, that they are simply false religions and they are the work of Satan and they are there to lead people astray, to give them a false sense of security and so forth. Now, he took the other position. He took the position that other religions are provisional and they're like a stepping stone, in other words, to the true faith. And so a person, who grows up in Hinduism becomes sort of a stepping stone for them ultimately, even if they don't necessarily find Christ, but yet that's still a way for them ultimately to get to God, or Buddhism or Islam or whatever the case. And he said this, he said, Jesus did that. He said, you see, that's how Jesus saw Judaism. And so he took the attitude that Jesus had toward Judaism and he used that to transfer it over to all other religions and say that's the way we ought to look at other religions, as provisional. But he wrongly divided the word at that point. He forgot that Jesus said to the Samaritan woman who did not follow Judaism but an aberrant, sort of a distorted version of Judaism, he said to her, you don't know what you're worshiping. In other words, he said to her, your worship is false. He said, we, the Jews, we know what we're worshiping because salvation is of the Jews. You see, of course Jesus would embrace Judaism as provisional because that's exactly what it was. It was provisional. Jesus came as the Messiah of Israel. He came as a fulfillment of Judaism. So there is certainly a natural connection between Judaism and Christianity. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism, but it's not the fulfillment of Hinduism. It's not the fulfillment of Buddhism. And it certainly couldn't be the fulfillment of Islam because Islam came 600 years later. But you see, that's an example of wrongly dividing the word. And what does it leave you with? It leaves you with sort of a watered-down attitude toward other religions, thinking, oh, well, it's okay because God's working through those religions and we don't have to worry about those people. And if a missionary never makes it there, it's not the end of the world, because even though they would be better off as Christians, he would agree on that, yet it certainly doesn't prevent them from ultimately going to heaven. But you see, that's wrongly dividing the word of truth. So God's servants, his ministers, those who are overseeing his people, must be diligent to present themselves approved to God so that they would rightly divide the word of truth. One of the doctrines that's quite popular, really, all over the world, but never has made any kind of a penetration into Calvary Chapel. And that's because of the place of the word in our ministries. But it's what you would call the prosperity doctrine, the faith movement, where the teaching is, if you're truly godly, if you're really a right-on Christian, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be prospering, you're going to be healthy, you've got godlike faith, and you can create your own reality and all of these kinds of things, and you can get up in the morning and just like Jesus said, I am, you can look in the mirror and say, I am too, and you're a little God. Now, this stuff, like I said, although it's never penetrated Calvary Chapel, this stuff is all over the planet. It's all over Europe. It's all over Africa. It's throughout Asia. It's all over the planet. It is another example of wrongly dividing the word of truth. Now, they will use scriptures to support their theories. And they will sometimes open the Bible and read a verse, and then they'll go on and preach for 2 hours, never look back at the Bible, tell 101 stories and all of that sort of thing. But, you know, if you challenge them, they'll say, well, wait a second. Look at this right here. And they'll take you to a passage in the Old Testament generally that talks about prosperity, that talks about blessing and all of that sort of thing. And they'll say, you see, it's right here in black and white. But they're failing to understand that the promise that they're claiming for themselves was not given to them. It was given to Israel in their covenant relationship with God. And it doesn't necessarily stand that has application for us today. And you see, the promise of the Old Testament, God did promise the Israelites physical prosperity. That was part of the covenant relationship that he had with them. But we are not Israel. This is not the old covenant. This is the new covenant. And someone has said this, and I think there's a lot of truth to it. They said the promise of the old covenant is prosperity. The promise of the new covenant is adversity. That's true. But you see, they build this big case and they preach this and they use scriptures, but they're stuck back in the Old Testament. They've never come to grips with the fact that we're living under the new covenant. And although we might be blessed in this life in a physical sense, we have no guarantee that we're going to. Although we might live our entire lives in perfect health, we have no guarantee that we're going to. And if a brother or sister among us is stricken with illness, we don't look at them and say, oh, you must be in sin. Oh, you must not really love God, because if you did, then you would be healthy. You see, that's wrongly dividing the word of truth. One more area that I think is relevant to us, and we've talked about this much, touch on it just for a second, but politics. I was talking to a good friend the other day about this whole issue of politics. And he kept saying to me, but you know, in Isaiah it says this. And in Jeremiah it says that. And you know, a certain person in their Old Testament commentary, they said that the prophets of Israel were fiercely patriotic. And I looked at him and I said, yes, true. Can you give me some New Testament quotes? You see, yes, the Old Testament prophets were patriotic, and they were caught up in a political situation because Israel was a theocracy. Israel was literally a nation under God. God was their king. And so the whole thing was connected. But it's a different story under the New Covenant. And we have to understand that. That if we're constantly drawing our perspective on politics and things from the Old Testament, we're going to come up a bit lopsided, because it was a different situation that they were in. And so because it was a different situation, there was a different approach, an application. But we're under the new covenant. And even though we're thankful that men a couple hundred years ago had it in their hearts and minds to set up a country where there would be religious freedom and all of that, and have an emphasis on God, we're very thankful for that. We realize that the New Testament doesn't promise us that anywhere. The First Amendment is not guaranteed for us in the New Testament. So, you see, we have to be careful. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. We have to understand what God says in its context, not just randomly pulling a verse out here or there and then saying, well, okay, well, this works for this situation. We'll just throw it in there. Now, that's not to say that God will not give us on many occasions just random verses to encourage us. He will. But we must always keep in mind that there is a proper context in which statements are made. We need to understand that context, and that way we will understand clearly what it is that God is actually saying. That is the job of those who are teaching the Word of God, to be diligent, to study hard, so that they can rightly divide the Word of truth, and in doing so, of course, help God's people. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. There's a lot of profane and idle babblings going on. Just turn on so-called Christian TV and you will have a first-hand example of what Paul's talking about here. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. They generate strife. And that's what you see so often, foolish and ignorant disputes. But now in verse 24, here's what Paul says. He says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. So Timothy is God's servant. Timothy is the one that Paul is, as I said, he's going to pass his ministry on to Timothy. And so having instructed Timothy in a variety of ways, now he addresses the attitude of the servant of the Lord in relation to the people that he would minister to, and particularly in relation to those who are opposing his message. Now, what do we do when somebody is opposing our message, when somebody is hostile toward us? What am I to do as a minister of the gospel? Well, Paul says, Timothy, a servant of the Lord is not to quarrel. We're not to get caught up in wrangling and quarreling and fighting and disputing with people. You know, that's an easy thing to do. You want to get the truth across. You want to defend the faith. You've got some obnoxious person in your face contradicting the truth. And, oh, I can tell you, there have been many times when I've wanted to quarrel. And when I was younger, there were times when I had a tendency to quarrel. And I would relish the opportunity to get into a debate. Bring them on. Let's just, you know, go for a little sparring here. But, you know, after a while, you learn the futility of that. You realize that it doesn't really get you anywhere. You know, sometimes I listen to political debates. And the one thing that I have concluded when it comes to political debate is, regardless of what you might think about the outcome of the debate or whatever, you know, those who are in opposition never concede for one moment that they've been defeated. You know, it's just one of those kinds of things where there's no winning, is what I'm saying. You know, sometimes I'll listen to these political debates, and in my mind, at least, it's so crystal clear that this one person just destroyed this other person. And then you listen to the commentators afterward, and they have the completely opposite perspective on it. And you think, how could this be? Or you listen to people going back and forth and arguing, and you just think, you know, in the end, this is such a waste of time because there's so much pride involved in all of it. There's no winning. I remember disputing with a Jehovah's Witness some years ago. And at a heated moment, he said this to me. It taught me not to dispute with him. He said, you know what? It doesn't matter if you could convince me right now that there's a Trinity. I still wouldn't believe it. I said, what am I doing? What am I waiting? He told me, it doesn't matter. You could bring all the proof in the world. If God stood right before me and told me that there was a Trinity, I still wouldn't believe it. It's okay. I'm out of here. I'll see you later. And I haven't had a dispute with a Jehovah's Witness since then. It's a waste of time. So when we get into that place where we're quarreling with people, I was in San Francisco a couple of weeks ago, and as we were walking along, there were a couple of guys over in one area, and they were one guy was standing up on a little soapbox thing, and he had his bullhorn. He was preaching, and his friend was standing beside him, nodding his head, saying, "You know, yeah, listen to what this guy's saying." And you know, it wasn't bad. They had a pretty good message. But then I saw this other guy over here, and he had like a sandwich board, and he was sitting there by it, and I noticed there were some scriptures on it. So I just thought I would be the friendly Christian guy and walk up and ask him how he's doing and meet him, you know. I mean, he appeared to be a believer. So I walked up and I said, "Hi, how you doing? Are you a Christian?" He says, "Yep, I'm a Christian." I said, "Oh, well, I am too." "Okay, well, then come over here and read this," he said to me. So I walked around the board and I started to read it. He had two paragraphs, and the first was just a number of scriptures connected together. Then the second paragraph went on to talk about how it was evil to get married and how God would cast those in hell who participated in any kind of sexual activity, even as married couples and things like that. And, you know, as I looked at it, I said to him, this isn't right here. And he said, "What? What are you talking? You're no Christian." And I said, well, wait a second. Now, Jesus is the one who said a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his... "You hypocrite! You are a hypocrite." And you know, for one brief moment, I thought to argue with him. And then I came to my senses. And I just stepped back and I said, "I'm sorry." I said, "I'll pray for you." And he said, "You can't pray for me. You're a hypocrite. God doesn't hear hypocrites' prayers." I said, "Okay, I won't pray. Well, I'll see you later." You know, I was just trying to be a nice guy, trying to greet the brethren. Now, 20 years ago, I would have stood there for 3 hours quarreling with that guy. But you know, you just learn after a while. Jesus said, "Don't cast your pearls before swine." There are some times where it's just an utter waste of time. So Paul says, Timothy, a servant of the Lord is not to quarrel, but the servant of the Lord is to be gentle to all. You know, it's amazing. And here's the wonderful thing. It's amazing how disarming gentleness can be. It's amazing how you can gain ground with people when you refuse to quarrel with them. Now, I didn't gain any ground with that guy, but I have been in situations where rather than jump into a quarrelsome thing, I have taken a gentle approach, and God has turned it around. So we're to be gentle, able to teach. The servant of the Lord must be able to teach. Must be able to instruct somebody, walk them through, show them why their reasoning is faulty, and apply the truth in their situation. A servant of the Lord must be patient. Oh, this is a tough one. We are so impatient when it comes to ministering to people, aren't we? We want to see results. We want to see things happen quickly. But you know, most of the time, things go fairly slowly in the area of ministering to people, in the area of personal evangelism. You know, rarely do you just walk up to a person and share the gospel with them briefly and have them say, oh, please lead me to Jesus right now. Rarely does that happen. You know what? It does happen occasionally. But here's the thing. When it does happen, guess what? Before you met that person and had that privilege of reaping, there were many others that had sowed and watered the seed. Because that's what happens. There's a process that takes place. When we were out last week at the outreach there at Huntington Beach Pier, and having done many of those things over the years, I have learned that in that kind of atmosphere, in that sort of environment, where you're right out in the public, it is primarily a time of sowing, not primarily a time of reaping. That's why we didn't do an altar call, per se, last week. At the end of the evening, I did give people an invitation to say a prayer and receive Christ, right where they were at, sitting, standing, whatever the case might be. But in that kind of atmosphere, I personally felt that it would be inappropriate to do the kind of thing that we would very appropriately do at Anaheim Stadium during the Harvest Crusade. But we have to realize that there are times, and we need to understand that this is much of what we're doing. Jesus said, a sower went forth. What we're doing is we're sowing. We're throwing the Word of God out there. We're just broadcasting the Word of God out, and we're just trusting that God's going to cause it to land there on the good soil, and then somebody else is going to come along, and they're going to sprinkle it. They're going to water it. And eventually, some lucky guy is going to come along and get to reap it and think that he did it all. He doesn't know all the hard work that went into it beforehand, the prayers and all of those kinds of things. But we've got to be patient when it comes to ministering to people. We cannot be in a hurry. We've got to realize that God works through a process of time. That's why I think it's unwise to try to force somebody into conversion. It's unwise to pressure somebody. You know, you're talking with them. And I've seen this many times. A person's talking and the other person is listening and they're receptive. And you can sense that something's happening. But you can also sense that they're not quite ready. And then I've seen people say, hey, well, you know what? You better pray this prayer right now because you don't know when you might get killed before you get home tonight. You know, I have a different perspective on it. Not to say that there wouldn't be a time when maybe God would speak prophetically to somebody like that. That I understand that that could happen. But I believe that if God gets the attention of a person and they are interested and they listen, I believe that that's evidence of God beginning to work there. And you know, it's better that someone have time to think it through. It's better that someone really ponder this and make sure they understand it, because it's much more likely that they will continue in the faith if they understand what it is that they're getting into, as opposed to those who are rushed into something. They don't really understand, and then inevitably they just sort of fall away. I remember years ago being in the city of Moscow, walking along with a young girl that was very interested in Christ. She was our translator. She wasn't ready to convert. And there was a friend who was with me, and he's one of those kind of guys that was just, you know, quite frankly, he's just obnoxious. And he kept pestering her. He kept bothering her. He kept threatening her. And you know, really, he was one of those guys that was sort of, you know, each time he would lead somebody to the Lord, as he would think that he was doing, it was sort of a notch on his belt. And so he's hounding this girl, and I could sense it. She was just getting weary. And we're walking along, and finally I turned to him. I said, would you shut up and leave her alone? Hey, God can do this. He doesn't need you. And it was true. God did do it. She came to Christ. She's walking with the Lord today, 15 years later. But we have to be patient with people. And then he says, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. A servant of the Lord must be humble. You know, you can come off pompously and you can maybe even get to a point where you are so slick, you're so clever, you're so articulate, you can destroy people in an argument. You can crush them. You can humiliate them. You can just show them the utter stupidity of their position. But you don't win them. You only alienate them. You won the argument, but you lost the soul. That's why Paul says a servant of the Lord must be humble. Yes, we are to bring forth strong reason and powerful arguments and all of that, but we're to do it in a humble fashion. And you know, humility is so much easier to receive than arrogance, isn't it? When someone comes off arrogantly, you know, it makes you want to recoil. You don't want to embrace that. You're going to resist it simply because of the arrogance of the person. So the servant of the Lord cannot be arrogant. You know, I remember years and years ago listening to, well, he's in heaven, so I'm just going to say it. Listening to the Bible Answer Man, Dr. Walter Martin. Walter Martin was a sharp guy, smart as a whip and clever and powerful in his argumentation and thoroughly obnoxious, totally rude. And I would listen to him on the radio and he would just destroy people. And I would think, that is wrong. That is so wrong. We have to be gentle. We have to be humble. We have to be patient. Able to teach people. Walk them through their difficulties. Answer their questions. That's the picture of the servant of the Lord. And the man or woman who approaches ministry like that is going to be far more successful. Oh, you might not have as many notches on your belt because you didn't close the deal. You didn't seal the deal. But it's not about getting notches on our belt, because the Holy Spirit is the one who brings people to Christ, not me. And if I am just called to plant or water, but I'm trying to reap, the harvest isn't ready. The crop has not come to maturity. And I could prematurely force something for my own ego's sake, because I want to say that I led X amount of people to the Lord. So we have to be very wise and realize that God is using us. As Paul said, one plants, another waters, but God causes growth. He's the one who brings life. He's the one who makes it happen. So we are to be humble and in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition. and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. People who are opposing Christ are ensnared by the devil. And our mission is to help them out of that snare. We will accomplish that mission more often by doing it the right way, in the right spirit, with the right attitude. Not quarreling, but by being gentle, teaching them, being patient with them, and humbly instructing them. People are truly the dupes of the devil. That's why it's so important that we pray for people. Because, you know, in praying for people, what we're doing is we're breaking those strongholds that the devil has upon their lives. And in a sense, we're sort of priming them to be able to receive the word. You know, in battle, in modern warfare, they send in the air force to soften things up, as they say. They're softening things up. They're paving the way for the infantry to come in. You know, prayer's kind of like that. Prayer's sort of like air support. You're sending in the air support to soften things up so that when the infantry come in, things are going to be a little easier. And that's the way it works when it comes to ministering the gospel. We pray for people. We pray for events. We pray for outreaches and things like that. We pray in advance. Because what's happening is, as we're praying, God is working invisibly. He's working behind the scenes. He's working in the hearts of people. And he's softening them up. You know, we had an amazing experience with the outreach last weekend. The team that often goes down to the pier to do evangelistic ministry were down with us for the entire event. And this is the word that I got back from everybody. People were so open. People were more open than we've ever experienced down there. People were soft. People were receptive. People wanted to listen. People were anxious to take the literature. And every one of them said that with, you know, just a bit of amazement, really. Because previous experiences were completely different. Now, why was it different? Was it because we had this really cool stage set up, and when people saw that these people are cool, they just dropped their guard and thought, hey, okay. Well, who knows? There could have been a number of dynamics involved there. But I would be willing to bet that the main reason why we saw that softness and that openness was because there have been months and months and months of prayer that have gone into this event. And God is breaking the chains and loosening up the grip of the devil on these people's lives. You see, that's the reality. People who are in opposition to Christ are held captive by the devil. When we see people who are in opposition to Christ, we have to remember, as hard as it is sometimes, we have to remember that person is not my enemy. If I forget that there is a devil, then I will think that that person is my enemy. But if I remember Paul's word, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. You know, this person who's in opposition, this person who's leading the charge, this person who's blaspheming, this person who's doing all of this, this person, as much as in a sense, you know, I might feel like they are my enemy, they're not my enemy. They are my mission. They are captive by the devil. They've been brainwashed by the devil. And God has sent us in to rescue them. It's a challenge to be sent to rescue people who don't think they need rescuing. They've been so duped. They've been so brainwashed by the enemy. They've actually just started believing his story. But they're people that Christ died for. And he says, go get them. Go rescue them. And we do that by praying for them and then humbly, gently, patiently bringing the gospel to them. And so may God bless us and help us. And each one of us, we're all servants of the Lord in one sense or another. Paul, of course, is talking to Timothy, who's in a pastoral role, the role of an evangelist, you know, an apostolic role. But we're all serving the Lord. And so this instruction is applicable not only to the pastors and those in that sort of ministry, but it's really applicable to each and every one of us because we're all God's servants. We all need to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God so that we will not be ashamed and that we can rightly divide the word and see people come out of the captivity that they are in. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to be your servants. And Lord, what a glorious title to be called a servant of the Lord. And Lord, we are all your servants. And Lord, you want to use us. And so, Lord, may we be those model servants that we see here in our text tonight. May we be gentle and patient, humble, realizing what we're dealing with. May we be prayerful. And Lord, may we be equipped with your word, knowing how to rightly divide it and share it with those who are in opposition, those who are in captivity. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your word and you set them free. And we know that you want to do that in the lives of many, and so we present ourselves to you tonight and ask that you would use us to that end and for that purpose. And Lord, we think of many that we know and love that are in opposition. We remember tonight that they're captives of Satan. Lord, we pray you'd break the devil's grip on their lives. Break that grip and bring them to life. Bring them to salvation, we pray in Jesus' name.